Good morning. Let me welcome you to the Crossings Church on this snowy, sleety Sunday morning. Glad that you made it out this morning. I look over to my left, and normally there's a kind of a sea of junior high and high school students, and they're not here this morning. They are all away at our winter retreat. I got back about 10 o'clock last night from being with them, and it's a cool thing to see what God is doing there. And they're right now they are worshiping God and singing together and learning about Him as we do it here. So praise God for that and for your being here this morning. Every year we announce our annual theme at our church banquet. And our church banquet is always the first Sunday evening of the year, which leaves me in a sort of a difficult position because we're starting the new year. And I would love to start the new year with a sermon about our theme. But if I do that, then you don't get surprised by the theme that evening, and everybody in our leadership hates me. And so I'm left with going, okay, what am I going to preach about? And so every year I go through and try to find an independent lesson, one that stands on its own that we could start the year with that would be beneficial. And this year it sort of struck me like, I think I'm going to do this every year so that I don't have to go through this process. But I think we'll just look back every first Sunday morning of the new year, and we'll reflect back on the previous year. This is 2015, so we're reflecting back on 2014 and the lessons that we've learned. And when I say that sort of presumptuously, the lessons we've learned, I'm really talking about maybe the lessons that I've learned or the things that have impacted me that I either hope have already, you've already caught them, that I'm encouraging you to learn them also. And so this morning, we're just going to look back, and maybe when you do that, I know that with a new year, for many of you, you go, man, I am so glad the previous year is over. I'm going on. I don't look back. And you even maybe pull out a scripture like Philippians 3, where Paul says, I forget what's behind, and I press on to what I'm ahead. And so you go, I don't want to ever think about that year that before. And then on Sunday morning, you get a lesson that says you need to look back on the previous year. And so I thought maybe since we're going to do some reflection, it might be good to throw a scripture or two in there also to make it a little bit biblical. But there are some reasons that we ought to look back. There are some reasons that God says, listen, remember where you came from. And so just to start off with, I thought I'd give you five reasons pretty quickly here before we jump into the lessons. Five reasons you need to look at your past and that God wants you to look at your past. And there's two passages that you have there. And by the way, on your notes, you can just there's some inside of your bulletin that would normally make it easier for you to follow along. But our computer did an auto numbering thing on the back side. I changed the margins on the front page last night. I was printing this and I changed the margins and it looked perfect. And I'm like, man, that really looks good. I didn't think to turn it over and look at the back because when I turned the front margins, it apparently auto corrected and just added numbers. So if you'll just listen and follow along, ignore the numbers, you might be able to keep up with me. But why look at the past? Five reasons from two passages. In Romans 15:4, one of those passages said this: everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. The scriptures give us strength to go on. They cheer us up and they give us hope. Now, he is talking very specifically about the scriptures that are there, but he's talking about the stories, the memory, the events of the past were all written down by God because he saw value in those things. And in that one verse, he gives us four things that he says that they are valuable for. He says, first of all, our past can teach us. We are designed to be taught about the past. That's one of the things that, from the past. And so whenever we look back, it is really important for us to look back and go, okay, what does my past teach me? Generally speaking, the more broken a person is, the more consistently, repetitively broken they are, you can normally assume that that means they are the less likely to learn from their past. But they're repeating the same things over and over again. And even the most addicted of us in this morning, the biggest drunk in this facility this morning would go, you know, it's insanity to think that you're going to do the same old things that have a different result. So the scripture is written down to teach us to go, hey, let me give you some insight. So when I look back over last year, I'm supposed to look back and go, okay, what is it that I learned from that? What did I learn from my behaviors? What good happened because of my behaviors that I need to embrace again? What bad happened from my behaviors that I need to reject this year? Not only are they designed to teach us, they're designed to strengthen us. And the past really can serve to give us a sense of strength. Because sometimes when we're learning something theoretically, we're not certain about how the outcome or what the payoff is going to be. But there are things that we learn from looking at our past that absolutely strengthen us because we are certain this is going to work. I watch people in struggling marriages that were about to fall apart apply things in their marriage before their marriage was weak and about to fall apart, and later on it is strong and it's doing well. inevitably, when that goes on, it's because of a lesson that they've learned. They are strengthened. Anytime you learn something, you're strengthened. Anytime you're not strengthened, it says that you're not learning. So Paul says, listen, when you look back in the scriptures, all the Old Testament stories that are there were designed to teach you and strengthen you. Everything that happened in your past ought to serve the same purpose. Number three, it says that the stories, our past, can cheer us. They can encourage us. They can cheer us on. You see, sometimes we look at our past and we had a good year or a good month or a good week or a good day. But when we look back and we go, you know, something good happened this year for me that I never thought would happen, it motivates us in a positive way. You see, whenever people are trying to train an animal, you can train an animal through punishment or reward. And God says, listen, with human beings, that same kind of thing comes into play to where you can learn a lesson either through reward or you can learn it through punishment. He would much rather us learn it through reward, but he allows us, if we have to, it's important enough that we learn that he will use punishment. But he says, listen, you know, when you look at the past, there's some things that can cheer you up. Again, in those marriages, I've watched hopeless marriages where all of a sudden there's this spark in their heart and in their marriage. They're going, you mean we really could make it? I've watched kids as they've struggled in life and they've got in trouble and they learn some lessons. They feel stronger and they go, man, I had a great year, and it serves to propel them on to the future. A fourth thing that in Romans 15:4, Paul says that the scriptures in our past can do us is that they're designed to give us hope. Now, all of these, when you talk about teach us, strengthen us, cheer us, they give us hope, all of those things are positive things that God says, listen, I want you to know, because of your past, you can have a realistic expectation of good things happening in the future. And so whenever I look back, I need to grasp those things. The second passage where the Apostle Paul writes and says a very similar thing, this time to the church at Corinth, he records these words in 1 Corinthians 10:11, and he says, the things that happened to those people are examples. They were written to be warnings for us. So he starts with four positive things and says, listen, man, it's going to teach you, it's going to strengthen you, it's going to cheer you, it's going to give you hope. But then he lets us know that also there's some things in your past that they're really there designed to be warnings. Because if you don't address these things, what he's saying to the Corinthians, if you guys don't live differently than they live, then you're going to encounter the same destructive, horrible future that they experienced. As we individualize that, what he's saying is, listen, you can look at your past and some of your behaviors this last year ought to inspire you because you've done so well and motivate you with cheer and hope. But some of them, the reason they ought to motivate you is because it ought to scare you to death at the possibility of what you might lose. And so he sort of says whether God chooses to cheer you on and motivate you with cheer or he decides to warn you and motivate you with fear, everything that was designed was for your learning. You see, the thing is that God steps in and says, listen, look at your past. And from looking at your past and looking at what I've done in others' past, I want to give you hope. At the same time, Satan steps in and says, listen, I want you to look at your past and I want you to be discouraged. With God, he wants to motivate us to do the right things again and avoid the wrong things. And with Satan, all he wants us to do is to break us down to we're in a little ball of discouragement and depression, and we don't move on anywhere. And so know that your past is going to be pulled up before you. You're going to have flashes. God is going to do that, or Satan is going to do that. You get to choose whether you proactively approach your past and have something good happen, or you simply react and are discouraged by it. It's all within your control as to whether you are encouraged or whether you're discouraged, whether you find hope or whether you find discouragement. So as we look back at 2014 at some good things and some things that might not be so good, the whole point of looking back is to allow us to head forward more effectively. We need to glance back, just like in your car. You have a rearview mirror for a reason, right? Helps prevent accidents, reminds you where you've been. You have a much bigger windshield than a rearview mirror because you've got to face forward. So we want to take the past and allow us to change us in a way that allows 2015 to be a better year than ever before for the church and for the individual members of the church this morning. So as I look back at 2014, I've got four things that we want to walk through that I look back on and go, man, God taught me this, and I need to focus on it. Not simply because I'm grateful for the past, but so I am responding appropriately in the present so God can bless me in the future. The first thing that God, the lesson for me this year that's caught me in 2014, God's taught me that He can turn misfortune into good fortune. That He can take bad stuff and make good stuff with it. That He can take a lump of coal and turn it into a diamond. In Genesis chapter 50, there's a story told of a man named Joseph. And Joseph was the least favorite among the brothers, as far as the brothers were concerned in this family, but he was the father's favorite. His father's dysfunctional parenting made his siblings hate him, and so they decided that they were going to kill him, but they were more compassionate rather than killing him. They did something less gruesome, and they sold him into slavery. Years go by, and he rises to a position of authority in the land of Egypt. His brothers are impoverished in their land, and they have to go to Egypt in order to get grain, and they encounter their brother Joseph, who is now in charge of all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. When they find out who Joseph is, they don't recognize it. It's been years. They are immediately afraid because they're thinking, what would we do to our brother if he had planned on killing us or sold us into slavery? We would kill him, so we're about dead. Joseph, when he's encountered, has a completely different response. And in Genesis 50:20, these words are recorded as he speaks to his brothers. He said, you tried to harm me. He says, you did literally, you meant it for destruction, for evil. But God made it turn out for the best. Now, he doesn't say what they did was good. But what he says is that even when it's bad, God will make bad stuff turn out for the best so that he can save all these people as he is now doing. As I look back on 2014, one of my most vibrant memories, and I don't remember the day, but I remember being at home and I got a call and it was a New York number. And normally, you know, I'm not really excited about the New York number. You know, I don't know anybody that's there. And so I'm not urgent if I don't know who they are. So it rang and I believe it picked up on my voicemail. And so I was doing something a few minutes later. I got picked the voicemail up and it said, this is the security system from your building at 115 May Road. And a water movement sensor has went off at your building. And so you need to go and make sure everything's okay. They were much more official than that. And in a very relaxed way, I'm going, okay, that's about the 100th time this has happened. We'd had a problem with air, and all it means is that the pressurized system that keeps our sprinklers in order has somehow the air is released and water has filled the system. And so it's just in the tubes. It's not a big deal. It's happened on several occasions. So I go to the building, head to the building, and on my way, I get a call from the Wentzville Fire Department, which they call usually because the alarm goes off at their place also. And so they said, listen, Mr. Cox, you have got water movement at your building. I said, yeah, I know, yeah, it's a sensor. We probably have air in our lines. The air went out. And he goes, no, you don't have a water sensor going off. You have water movement in your building. Lots of water movement in your building. And so I'm coming up going, from the way he said lots, I don't know what I can envision, you know, exactly. But I remember driving up and parking in the back and coming in the doors. Back then, this auditorium downstairs was unfinished, but I walk in and it wasn't raining outside. You ever been in a building and the building's very well, you know, sound insulated, and you don't even know that it's raining until you open the door and you're going, wow, it's raining. That happens, you know, that very well. This is kind of the opposite, because whenever I came in, I opened the door from the outside and it's like, man, it's raining in there. And I could hear it, and I shut the door for effect. I'm going, no rain, rain, no rain, rain. Something's not right here, because this is inside, that's outside. And so I come in, and I can see the water dripping in this corner, and there was a puddle over there. And I walk downstairs here, and there was some ceiling tile down, and what used to be the offices over there. And so then I head back upstairs there, and I get up to the first landing there when you go up, and there is water that is just beginning to trickle down the stairs. My wife always wanted us to have a waterfall. We did. A series of them, actually, that morning. And then you begin to slosh through a little bit. You know, your stamp and little thing. This is not really. And then I come upstairs, and there's literally 2 inches of water on the baseboards. An inch and a half of water over all the area. Much of the ceiling is down. And I am just all this going, this is definitely water movement, all right? Water has moved through here, okay? And literally, we had been planning about things that we were doing. Remember, before the year, we had already selected the team to send out on a church plant. We were going to be using our Saturday evening services and things at the building for training. We had all kinds of things, and I'm looking around going, I hope we have insurance. And it really was sort of a traumatic thing that was there, and we ended up finding out we were covered by insurance. But the amazing thing is that if you look around at our building now, what it is now is a result the good fortune that we have now is a result of the misfortune. We began the year by picking our theme, and it was anchored, and this will be gone next week. Anchored, isn't it kind of interesting? When's the last time on 115 May Road that you needed an anchor? You know what I'm saying? Water. There's not a creek or a lake. There was that day. It was God's kind of way of going, yeah, this is funny. And yet, because of the circumstances, because of our insurance, and because one of our members, Ryan, owned his construction company, he was able to take the money that the insurance gave to be very discreet with the funds to pay himself less than a normal contractor would pay. And we were able to redo much of our building in a way that was incredible. You see, you used to walk in a year ago, you'd walk in here and all of this walls was just brick and our blocks and wood studs. That was it, remember? I saw a picture on Facebook the other day. It was uglier than I remembered. You know what I mean? It's like my high school sweetheart. But anyway, sorry. No, I didn't say that. But anyway, it was not in good shape, all right? And so I walked in the concrete, you could see the concrete floors, and then we had offices. And you would go through the office, and remember we had a bathroom downstairs, a bathroom, single-seater, you know. It was one of those things that was, you know. And so we would come in together in here, and it was a great being together, and it's cool the way that a group of people in love, it doesn't matter where you live. But you walk in now, and we have this incredible coffee shop area between the doors that Ryan built. We have restrooms that are able to facilitate a large crowd without it backing up upstairs and people being, you know, in and out. It's just amazing. Then you walk upstairs, and, you know, a year ago, we had sort of like dirty tan walls up there, you know, that's kind of off-white, off-tan, you know. And it was just, the classrooms were just okay, and now, remember, after the flood, we were able to completely redo that area up there, where all the classrooms, where there's a window you can look in there. We sort of went from a dirty tan to a sterile gray, you know what I mean? Sort of, I describe it as sort of like a very sterile, just feeling, you know, like you're in a Canadian hospital or something, you know, if you've been to Canada. I was in Canada a few months ago, and their healthcare system is, they love it, but I went to one of their hospitals. It was like stepping back into time into 1969. Just very, you know, silent, one flew over the cuckoo-ish look to it, you know what I mean? It was just very, no decorations in the room and all that stuff. It's neat, it's clean, but it just felt sterile. That's how upstairs felt, right? But if you walk up there now, let me encourage you, if you've not been upstairs sometime after service or over, go upstairs. And the classrooms are vibrant and incredible. They're alive, and the kids love them. I'm telling you, whenever I walked in that day, all I could think of, this is going to mess up everything for us, man. We're not going to be able to do the training. We're not going to be able to do any of that stuff. But when you look at what happened, it was really phenomenal. From the auditorium to the coffee shop, to the kids' rooms upstairs, to the property next door, the house that we own, which is now our offices that's fixed up, and we have our office over there still doing some work on there. And then even the property on Mexico Road, which is going to be used for some events and stuff, and our youth leaders are living there now. All of that stuff would have not been able to happen if it hadn't been for the misfortune. But God's an expert at turning misfortune into good fortune as long as we're allowing him to do that. And so as you sit here today and you sit, you know, comfortably, and you go, man, this is, and while we're never concerned about being plush, it is good to be at a place to where you can be comfortable. And as we go through that, there really is a lesson for life in James chapter 1. And on top of that, by the way, guys, because of where we are, we finished a refinance on our building this last week. All the papers were signed to where we were to get up, because now the loan to value ratio is lower. Our value has went up by about $250,000 probably, or $200,000 to our loan. And we were able to get a loan and to be able to have our payment now to where, even though the renters have moved out on Mexico and we have this payments over there, we're not paying any more now that we have complete possession of them than we were before when they were rented out. Man, how does that happen? And I want you to know, I believe that God was working. Did he cause it? No. Sometimes we say, well, God causes everything. Did you know that's not true biblically? There are some things that happen not because God caused it, because Satan caused it. It's something bad that happens. It's not good. God acknowledges that it's not good. But even whenever he isn't the cause, he is able to redeem it. In James chapter 1, Jesus' brother wrote these words. He said, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." You can go, well, that building stuff, that's a trial, yeah, because look at all. But what he's saying is all trials, regardless of the hue or the color or the shades of it, you need to encounter it with joy. not because you're some masochist and you love bad things to happen to you, but he says, because you ought to consider it pure joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And in the next verse, we don't have time to go on, but he says it creates a lot of really good things for you. So whenever I'm focused on God, if I have a right attitude, he says, here's what you can know. If you have a right response to hardship, if you have a right response to misfortune, you allow God the opportunity to bring good fortune into your life. And in 2014, in one of the most obvious and clear ways ever, God was able to bring through misfortune incredibly good fortune for us, to where now we can have all of our groups. There's a piece of paper inside of your bulletin this morning that lists our Manasseh ministries, ministries that are designed to help people overcome a difficult past. They now have classrooms that they can go in. There's space over at the house to where you can have private groups in an intimate and very comfortable setting, all because of misfortune starting off. So you see, as we look at the past, again, it's the design to teach us something. We've sort of historically reviewed it. Now, what's the lesson? That no matter what happens in 2015 that's difficult, if you and I will respond to it with a proper attitude, God will take something that is bad and he will help turn it into something that's good. So the first thing God taught me and impressed on me in 2014 is that he can turn misfortune into good fortune. Secondly, is the amazing power of a united church. The amazing power of a united church. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 6, the Bible records these words. Look, he said, the people are united and all speak the same language. After this, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. And you may be going, well, who said that? Nothing's impossible for them. You need to know that the he is not some human being, but it's God himself speaking. He's looking down on a group of people, and they're going to build a tower that reaches to the heaven. And they're not just trying to build a tower to reach heaven because they need a tower, but they're asserting that we are as powerful as God, and we'll reach into his domain. And God doesn't like what they're doing. But as he looks at him, he says they're united, they have the same language, and because of that, nothing will be impossible to them. And he speaks not to the correctness of what they're doing, but of the power of unity. And this power of unity was so strong that the only reason they were not able to accomplish that task is that God interjected himself into this situation and caused them to speak different languages. Before, they had the same purpose, the same language. They were beginning to work. But now when they would speak, it was like they were babbling and they couldn't understand each other. Hence the Tower of Babel. Now, when you look at that, it's just a testimony, again, to the power of a united group of people. And in 2014, a group of people that were not building a tower into the heavens, but we were trying to build something that would glorify our God in heaven. It was amazing what God could do through an ordinary group of people like you and I. When you think back to 2014, we had designed that we were going to have a special contribution. And that special contribution was going to fund a church plant. It was going to fund renovations on our building. It was going to fund our ability to increase our youth ministry, to add youth ministry as a staff position. And we started out with the plans of doing that in this building, but the misfortune happened, so we were meeting at the high school. And by the way, the group that used to meet in this building before we rented and then ultimately purchased it, they left this building to go to the high school. When they left this building and went to the high school, within 30 days, four Sundays, they had dropped 25% in their attendance. When we went to the high school for 3 months, we didn't drop at all in attendance during that year. Why? Because there was a group of people that weren't about where we were meeting, but they were united about what God was going to do in them. So in the middle of all this craziness, we have this special contribution, and we're trying to raise the money to send 30 people into the University City area for a new church plant. And we set three different goals. Remember that we had 214,000 was our least goal. 264,000, I think, was the next, and 314. I'm not sure on the numbers. And you remember that Sunday when we went through the Living Generously campaign? And we watched that guy and that story, and we were pulled even closer into a union with each other and with the purposes of God. And then we're waiting there that Sunday to go, okay, what's going to happen with that special contribution? Are we going to make the first? Are we going to make the last? Where is it going to be? And that number flashed, and we blew out all three of those goals. And you're going, man, how does that happen? And you couldn't look at any one individual and say, oh, they gave the vast majority of that. There was nobody that gave a vast majority. But everybody gave generously. You see, we had some people who gave a larger check. But when you looked at other people and checked it out, what you found out is that what our theme or one of the messages we have was that we're going to have not the same gift, but the same sacrifice. And you saw our kids in our classroom. Remember the stories of our little kids? That they were taking up a special contribution. I remember Tim and Christian's little son and Shane and Morgan. I remember them selling their Xbox, I think it was, to give to the special contribution. Not because Tim and Christian said, hey, we're pretty broke. How about you sell your Xbox? But it was Shane and Morgan that approached Tim and Christian and say, we want to sell this so that we can give it, so we can send out the church plant, and so that we can do more for the kids at church. And that went on, and you had kids. I know, I remember, you know, for my grandchildren saving their money and getting money that they could spend on themselves and putting it all aside to give to the special contribution, every bit of it. And then I watched college and high school students who didn't have a lot, who dug down and sacrificed on incredible levels. And then I watched adults do the same thing. And so at the end of that, we had this special contribution that was just phenomenal. And it was through that special contribution that the church plant was sent out. They don't have to worry about their rent being paid because it's taken care of. They didn't have to worry about all the office equipment because all of that was taken care of. They didn't have to worry about working a job for our campus minister and working 9 to 5 and then trying to go be a campus minister at nighttime on the campus. But he's on staff and he's there every day at the campus and working with them. And the cool thing about that 30 people that were sent out, 30 or, you know, around that last Sunday, for the first time, they broke 90 in their attendance. 90. From 30 tonight, since August to 9. And they, yeah, that deserves somebody clapping there. That's all right. And they've had, I don't know how many baptisms, somewhere 8 or 10 people who have become disciples of Jesus who are committed to them. And tonight at the church banquet that we're having at the Christie, don't forget that, 5 o'clock, I think it is, you're going to get to meet some of the people that became Christians. The church plant is coming back to be with us for their last banquet with us. And there's a sadness that's in that because they are us, aren't they? That's our brothers and sisters. We love them and they love us. And we get together and tonight we're going to have some of them sharing their testimony. People that have been saved and transformed because a group of people that they didn't even know sacrificed to be with them. And I know you'll want to hear that. I just got back last night about 10 o'clock from our winter retreat, our teen winter retreat. And it was a cool thing to be there. To see our kids and to see our youth leaders work so purposely and so diligently to make sure that our kids have it, but their kids were there too. I think we had 9 kids, 9 junior hires or teenagers from the Innerbelt plant that were there. And for the first time, they got to see our church and the kids that they've heard about. They know where we came from, but they got to function with them. And they'll be with us this next summer at camp, and they'll be at our men's retreat. But when you get all that stuff together, none of that could have happened without a united group of people who said no to their selfish desires to say yes to something that was more important. You look at that church plant, and then you look also at our classrooms upstairs because our insurance was able to make them a sterile gray, and everything could have been sterile gray in our building with nothing, but it was through the special contribution that they were able to be made special. So if you go upstairs and you walk in the circus room, the kids walk in, they don't walk into a cold classroom that's nothing inside. You walk in, how many of you have been in the circus tent classroom? If you've not, when you walk in, it's really kind of freaky because when you walk in, you think you're walking into a tent because you're looking up going, man, that's like there's a circus that's there. And then you see some of this stuff. And then you go next door and you can jump into the under the sea room. And that's still in the progress of being done. But it's just amazing when you watch the waves. And then you come into the auditorium and you can go into the camp class ground. And it's green and there's trees and it's all 3D. Or then go down into the last classroom at the end and you walk in and there's a black fence on the inside and it's a skate park for our kids. That when kids walk in, they're already uncomfortable at church. Their parents are going, I don't know if they, you guys, but when they walk in, all of a sudden you're going, wow, this church cares about their kids, and the kids are pulled into this united thing with us because they gave to make that good, but they didn't give to make it good for them. They made it, those kids gave to make it good for the kids that don't know Jesus yet. And so we have a church plant that's out there functioning. They'll be back with us this evening. We have the classrooms that are going in an incredible way. We have people that are sacrificing every night of the week as our groups start up with the Manasseh Ministries. Why? Because God wants to do something and they want to be a partner of it. And I know of no church our size that could even dream of accomplishing those things. But I believe that God looked down on us and is looking down on us. And he's saying, man, those guys are united. And I'm not going to go down and confuse them. I'm going to go down and partner with them. And nothing that they imagine will be impossible as long as they stay united and as long as they're willing to work. So as we move on to 2:15, what's the lesson? What lesson should that teach us that God is able to do amazing things with a united church? Then I want to make sure that I am united in what's going on. You see, unity doesn't happen simply because I say I want to be united. Unity happens when I decide that there is something so important that I will sacrifice anything that I want to be a part of something that's better. And you can't have a united church without having united members. And you see, God can do everything through a united church, and Satan can do incredibly bad things through a divided church. So I want to challenge you as our members this year to make sure that you are united heart and soul. That you're with us in the same language, you're with us in the same purpose, and you're also with us in the same effort. Because God has plans. You see, do you realize in 2015 we'll begin to search for the location for our next church plant? That begins this next year. And during the next year then, we select the team and prepare for them. We name that team. We're only 18 months away from this all happening again. And you're going, if you're like me, you're going, God, how in the world are you going to do that? I don't know exactly what he's going to do, but I know that your union and your complete unity with the church, with the purpose of God and the leadership of his church are essential. In our men's groups, we've been reading through a book called Sleeping Giants. And one of those chapters has, and it's by the men's minister, the men's pastor at the Saddleback Church. And in one of those chapters, he talks about the most dangerous man in the church and the most dangerous ministry in the church is a rogue ministry. And he defines a rogue ministry as a ministry that is functioning not as a part of the greater purposes or in unity with the church body, but is functioning independently. And it may be even look good, but he says it destroys what God can do. I want to encourage each man and woman, whether you're a cell leader, whether you're a ministry leader, or you're a member of the congregation that is still raising up to be in some kind of role of leading this body, to make sure that you are in line, heart and soul, as 1 Corinthians 1 talks about, united completely on what God's doing. Because the best for the Crossings Church is not 2014. The best is yet ahead of us in 2015. And your unity is essential as that goes on. You see, Jesus has always known that. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 25, Jesus knew what they were thinking, he says. And he said to them, any country that divides itself into groups that will fight with each other will not last very long. Any town or family that divides itself into groups will not and fight with each other will fall apart. Any church that's like that will. Make sure that's not you. We're a church of small groups. We've got groups. Oh, no. He's not talking about having groups. He's talking about do those groups fight against each other or fight for each other. In Amos 3:3, the prophet asks a rhetorical question to a group of people that are struggling. When he says, can two people walk together without agreeing on the direction? The answer to that is no. They may walk the same direction for a while, but as soon as that difference of a direction, it pulls them apart. Can we be a great church and not be united? The answer is no. So that's a challenge for me. It's a challenge for you to make sure that you sacrifice your pride, that you sacrifice your priorities for the purposes of God and the kingdom in the Crossings Church. Third thing out of four in 2014 that God impressed upon me, that God taught me. He taught me that walking away can lead people back to God. In Luke chapter 15, there's a story of the prodigal son about a son who leaves his father's household. The prodigal son represents the rebellious person who does not want to submit to the purposes of God. The father represents God the Father, and the older brother represents a dysfunctional brother who lives at home. And we're going to talk about all of those, although that's not all down here. But this story is told in Luke 15, beginning in verse 11. It says, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The man is God. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him into the field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and I'll go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. You see, I have learned, and in 2015, it's been reinforced, that there are some lessons that you can't learn from a personal message from God's servants, but instead you have to learn in a pig pen. That no matter how desperately we try, that there are some lessons that only difficulty will teach people. And it's so important that we recognize that. You see, a couple of things that I think it's important that we learn from the story as we learn this idea that sometimes people walking away from God is the only thing that is going to bring them back into fellowship with God. In our story, there are two brothers that are mentioned. And one of the things from the story is I want to make sure that as I look at this story and I embrace this truth, that God knows that sometimes a person has to walk away to be able to brought back fully. The first thing I think is important to realize is that I don't want to be, in this story, the dysfunctional brother. I don't want to be a dysfunctional brother. You see, the prodigal son goes away, and when he comes to his senses, he comes home to a brother who has lost his. But there really are two kinds of dysfunction in Scripture, two kinds of dysfunctional brothers and sisters that can destroy and prevent somebody from coming back to God. And one of them looks mean and obnoxious, like we're going to look at in this story. The other looks kind and compassionate, but both of them destroy both the brother and potentially destroy the church. You see, dysfunctional happens on two opposing extremes. The first dysfunction that you can have as a brother or sister in Christ is by wanting the brother to stay so badly that his behavior and his bad attitude is ignored or excused. And this enabling behavior allows the lost brother to remain in the comfort of the home while he remains lost. You can put a note on the side of that, of your notes there, and go read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a group of people there that there's an immoral brother that's living among them. And what needs to happen is that the brother needs to be removed from the fellowship, but you have a group of people who so love the brother and have such a distorted view of what it means to be loving that they're going to wrap their arms around this brother and enable his behavior. And the Holy Spirit steps in and says, listen, if you do that, you'll destroy your brother and you'll destroy the church. Let him go. Let him experience the difficulties that await him, so that he can be brought back with a fresh dedication to the God who wants to save him. You see, one of the things I know is sometimes we can want somebody so bad that we try to hug them, we try to control them. I've watched this happen in marriages to where you have a guy who's going out and having affairs, and the wife's solution is to try to look up, to lose weight, to put more makeup, and she clings to him as he goes out the door thinking that somehow that she can control him. And it's a horrible dysfunction. It's a disservice to the wife, but it's also a discouragement, a disservice to the man who needs to find out that, listen, the problem is not your wife. The problem is you. You see, in 2015, we had some amazing things that happened as far as people that Rita and I and our children were associated with. 2014, and even 2013. You see, for years, my son and daughter had people that they'd embraced and that helped find Christ, and some of them walked away. In 2000, really looking all the way to 2013 and 2014, that began to change. One of the kids that lived with us from the time, you know, practically lived with us from about, I don't know, sixth or seventh grade until his junior or sophomore year was a guy named Marlon. He's over here somewhere this morning. But at some point, things that happened in his life and maybe some things that happened outside of his life with the church made him decide that he didn't need God and he was going to walk away. And he needed to walk away because he wasn't living for Christ while he was in the home. He wasn't we weren't able to help him, and he was hurting the people around him, so he walked away. But he found a pig pen. I didn't look like a pig pen initially. It looked like this country that's incredible, and I'm going to be able to do what I want, and I'll be able to party, and I won't have any consequences. But when all of that falls through, you're left with this reality, man, I'm in trouble. And what I thought was the great land to live is now the broken land to escape. And we got to reconnect. My son for years had cried every time I'd go someplace and hear him speak and Marlon was brought up. I'd watch him weep. And I'd watch him try to recover as he thought about him. And yet he was back. He's serving God and trying to walk with him. One of the greatest blessings of last year and the year before. But it wasn't just Marlon. You see, a few weeks ago, there was a lady named Christiane that was here. Christiane's not married. She's just engaged. So I guess it's still Beck, right? Is it last name Beck? I can't even remember. What's Christiane's last name? Bess. Huh? Anyway. I learned from 2014 that I go need to get my ears checked, all right? But Christiane was somebody that was one of Ashley's friends and my daughter's friends, and they ran together, and they were nominated at different times for different, like, homecoming or you know, one time Ashley was the snow queen, whatever that means, and Christiane was the homecoming queen, but they were good friends. But Christiane, where she was close, she never really embraced Christ. And yet they reconnected this year, and they got to talk. And one of the things that she told Christiane told Ashley, she goes, you know, what makes me the most disappointed in my life is that all... And now she's trying to establish a relationship with God. She goes, what I look back on is all this life that I'm now living and trying to live and I love so much, I could have had all along because you and your family were always there modeling it for me. But I thought the way I was living was what was going to bring happiness. And she goes, it didn't bring anything. And I always loved Christiane and loved her spirit. She was fun. But I never got as much joy from watching her all those years as I did when she walked in and we were able to hug and to know that, listen, she's here. Mashiach Walker, a girl that was like a daughter to me in the sense of the way that I loved her, lived in the projects in Alton, but she was hanging out with Ashley. Ashley and her played against each other in junior high and couldn't stand each other in basketball. They were the two fiery tempered people on their basketball team, but then when they got in high school, they're on the same team. They became best friends. And I always longed for Mashiach to have more, but while she made a commitment, she drifted and she would never have that. And I've prayed for her. And every time I see her face, I have this joy and this sorrow that go together. When she got married, she called and reattached with Ashley and with us because she wanted us to meet her husband. And I remember going to the little Chinese restaurant where we'd eat a lot of times, and I hadn't saw her for several years. And she walks in, and she hugs everybody, and she walks up, and I put my arms around her, hug her, and she just weeps. And I just hold her up as she cries. It was a wonderful, awesome feeling to be able to hug her again. And we began to reconnect. And then everything at Ferguson went crazy with all that stuff. And she is in the middle of that going, I know there's problems with these guys. I know there's problems with these guys. We got problems on both sides and nobody wants to own any problem. And it alarms her because at that time she was also pregnant and going to bring a baby to this world. And she called. And I remember talking. She goes, Robert, I know this white, black stuff. I know it can work because I've watched it with you guys and with me. And I got to say, Mashiach, you're bringing a girl into this world, a baby into this world, and the only hope, you have no hope if you expect the culture around you to change. Zero. If you're expecting the politicians, black or white, to change this, you're sunk, your ship is sunk, and your baby goes down with it. But if you'll raise that baby following Christ, in the middle of this storm of racism and accusations, there is a ship that's safe, and you've been on it before. So this last week, her baby was born, and Reed and Ashley got to be there while she was in that process. But all along, I said, listen, Mashiach, you need to get over here, because Mashiach is so incredibly talented that she has blessings that God wants to use. And in 2000, we got to reconnect. Gone for a long time. Seemingly hopeless because we couldn't work with her. And then 2 weeks ago, before the service, I'm talking with my son right after services talk, and Carrie's in the sound booth. And I'm talking to him about something that's vitally important and very, very intellectual because I'm talking. And so he's looking at me. Why are y'all laughing at that, okay? He's looking at me, but I begin to notice that his attention is diverted. And I'm like, hey, what? And then, but as before I snap my fingers, I begin to notice that tears are flowing down his eyes. I said, Carrie, what's up? And he can't hardly get it out. He goes, James Lovett just walked in to the church. James had lived with us for a year and a half, lived with us. He'd been loved by us for a long time. And again, he's another one of those guys that decided his way was better. But he encountered difficulty like the prodigal son. And he was back giving us a chance. You see, I don't want to be a dysfunctional brother that will threaten the entire church because I have this misguided affection for somebody. And I'm going to keep them here even whenever they are a detriment to themselves and to others. You see, at Corinth, that fed their sensibilities, but it starved their spirituality. That's one extreme to where we cling to people like a wife to an abusive husband. Another dysfunction on the other end, and I've got to fly here, but another on the other end is the dysfunction there where when the person does come back, you see, the first dysfunction is that I want to keep them regardless of their attitudes, actions, or behaviors. That's a wrong, that's dysfunctional, and it's, Paul says it's satanic, 1 Corinthians 5, check that out. Because it doesn't look like that to that church, and it doesn't look like that to many of us sometimes. The second dysfunction, though, is completely on the other extreme, is that's when the brother does come back, regardless of how changed he is, I don't want him back because I'm bothered by what he's done. And it's so important. You see, that's what happened in our story in 1 Corinthians 15. The brother came back and wouldn't even go in and party with his reunited son, brother. As a matter of fact, he wouldn't even claim him as a brother. He said, this child of yours. To the Father. You see, I know that God sometimes walking away can bring people back. I don't want to be a dysfunctional brother. What I want to be is a functional father. And there's three things that the Father does, at least in this story, that are built into the story that allows this resurrection. Not just, it's more than just a reuniting. It's a resurrection of the relationship. The relationship was dead, the Father said. What did he do? Well, three things. Let me give you three things that if you're going to function, if we're going to make sure that we allow God to bring people back, first of all, he facilitated his son's trip to the far country. He gave him the money to get out. He bought his luggage and he bought his plane ticket. He didn't cling to him. He didn't say you have to stay, but he gave them the freedom to leave and for there to be a separation. Secondly, he refused to fund him after he left. Now, in the story, he got his inheritance while he was there, and you're thinking, well, he didn't have any money. No, if you read the story, the father gave an inheritance, but the father was still completely functional, probably wealthy when you look at the story. So he had funds that he could give to the son, but he never did. He could have invited investigators to go and try to find the son, and he never did. Because, you see, you're not dealing here with a son who wants to be at home. You're dealing with a son who wants to do his own thing. And that defines whether or not he wants to be at home. A son who wants to be at home with God does what God wants. The son who wants to do what he wants finds another place. And so the father says, listen, go ahead. I'll let you experience that. I'll let you experience what it's like. In Psalms 119:67, David said this, before I suffered, I did many wrong things, but now I carefully obey everything you say. The father knew that the key to his being obedient was allowing him to experience the consequences of being disobedient. He wasn't going to be an enabling father who allowed the son to stay like everything was fine when it wasn't. So he funded his trip. And he refused to give him any funds while he was on his trip. And then thirdly, he continued to function as a loving father while the boy was away. The father didn't get angry in a way that changed his love for the son. The father didn't decide that I'm never going to work him back, but he stayed and he kept home the place that when the son came to his senses, he remembered it. You see, when a brother or sister goes to the far country, it's easy to focus on the loss in ways that discourage us individually or even begin to attack other people. You know, what I would expect from the story is I would expect the father to go get onto the older brother for not being what he should be, even though we don't know. You see, it seems that the older brother's bitterness came from the way the boy was discarding his father. But it would be very easy for the father to be mad at his son and be into, or the son to be, the father to be mad at the other son, and they begin to take shots. And the father doesn't do that. He continues to make home the place that it always was. Home wasn't the problem. The problem was the arrogant boy who thought he knew better and who would take shots at the father to get what he wanted. The father, rather than being reactionary, functions out of his loving character. And you see, I want to be like that father. When somebody walks away, I want to mourn the loss. I want to watch for them as they come. But more than anything, I want to make sure that I am making home a place that is attractive to come back to and different. I want them to know that it's a different place. I had a friend years ago that decided, he told me, he said, "Hey, Robert, I'm going to stop coming to small group, and I'm going to, you know, stop coming on Wednesday nights. I'm just going to come on Sunday morning. And so I just want to let you know that, and because I can't do this." I said, "Well, listen, John," and that's not his name. I said, "I just want you to know, as you walk away from God, I want you to make it very clear what you're doing and what's going to happen." And he said, "I'm not walking away from God." And I said, "Okay, I want you to know, I'm not trying to tell you you're walking away from God in order to accuse you. But here's the important thing. Is that if you think you're telling me the decision is to pull back from the people of God, the people that have helped you, the direction of God, that somehow that you are still walking with God? Can we be honest that this is a step back from God?" And finally he goes, okay. I said, "And I'm not doing that to make you, this isn't some game of mercy where I'm bending your fingers back, but here's what I want you to know. When your life falls apart and you lose your marriage, and you're seeing your kids every other weekend, I want you to know it didn't happen while you were walking with God. Because if it did, then what's your alternative? There's no hope. I want you to know that the bad things that are about to happen in your family are happening because of the direction you're taking away from God. And the way that you can find something better is to return back to Him." And all of the bad stuff that I said was going to happen happened in spades. It multiplied. To where the guy is broken, and every now and then, through his drugs or his drinking, he will write me an email and say, "Can we get together? Man, I'm messed up, and I need your help. You're the only guy." You see, I didn't tell him those things because I didn't want him to return home. I wanted him to know that there was a home, and I continued, even though it broke my heart. He was one of my closest relationships in my group, as close as anybody I've ever been with. But all I could do is live in such a way that when things did fall apart, there was a home to come to. And you see, what I've learned, and it's been just hammered in 2014, is that I can't control them. But what I've also learned is that whenever I can't work with them, God can. And so we used to sing this song on the bus that's called "He's Still Working on Me." And it's just a little song we'd sing with the kids. "He's still working on me." I won't sing it because I don't want to punish you. "To make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the sun and the stars, the moon and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, because he's still working on me." Here's the weird thing. Whether you're living in the palace with the Father, he's still working on you. Or whether you're living in a pig pen in a far country, he's still working. Don't circumvent what God is doing, or the son never returns home. It's a lesson I learned, and I'm so grateful for, in 2015. In Mark chapter 10, verse 21, the Bible says, "Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him." That's just a verse. I put it there to make you ask the question, what's that about? Jesus looks at the man, loves him personally, and then gives him an ultimatum that causes him to walk away. Why? Because unless the man was really with Jesus, Jesus wouldn't be able to really help him. So he allowed him to walk away so that someday he might walk back. Fourth thing that I've learned in 2014. Tomorrow's not guaranteed, so live well today. Look here, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to a certain town and we'll stay there a year. We'll do business there and make a profit. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life's like the morning fog. It's here a little while, then it's gone. What you ought to say, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. After our flood, our men's group on this particular night had been canceled. We were going to get together at 7 o'clock to work on the ceiling or something upstairs. I don't remember what it was, taking down some lights or something so they could redo the ceiling. And there was a guy that was a maintenance man at MasterCard who was going to meet me earlier. His name was Ron Wolf. I remember being up there taking some down. I got there a little bit earlier. I had some time, so I thought I'll just go and get a head start, and Ron will come up and meet me at 5, and then we'll get with the rest of the guys at 7. I'm working on the yellow scaffolding, expecting Ron to come anytime. I look down. There's a phone call. And I, for some reason, I couldn't get to it, but I decided, I've got to get to it. I'll pick it up. And I don't know if it was, it may have been that it had an ID on it from Wolf, but I don't remember. But I pick it up and say, hey there, how you doing? And say, yeah, Robert, do you know about Ron? And I said, no, he's supposed to meet me here in about, 15 minutes. And he goes, whoever it was, I don't even remember who called me. But they say, Ron died today. His son found him in his house. And I remember just sitting on the scaffolding for a moment, laying the phone down and thinking, man, we had all this planned. And Ron's good at this stuff. And we were going to laugh. And Ron was doing better spiritually than I had ever seen him. He'd told me. He'd had a trouble with our special contribution. He goes, hey, I got problems with this. He did. I don't like this. He goes, it's right, but I don't like it. He goes, I'm pretty selfish and greedy. That's what I'm finding out. So I'm going to commit to this, but I don't like it. I'm committing because I want to be what God wants me to be. And it was such a cool conversation. I never would find out how much he was going to give because the week or two before he died. Ron's one of the guys that was taught our kids upstairs for a long time, and there was a huge void in our church, much like when Jim Catasson passed away. Remember when Jim went in just to have a minor outpatient surgery and he died? Papa Jim, when you go up, you see that on the train upstairs where you check out our classes. That's Jim Catasson, who died shockingly like a mist. You see, last year, if you'd say, so, okay, what's going on? Who in your family might pass away? I probably would have said my mom. It didn't begin well for mom last year. She was in the hospital, went to the nursing home, didn't know if she's ever going to get out. And it's been such a cool blessing to see her physically feel better and to do so well spiritually. It's just a thrill of the year. And that's the good side. Never would have expected that to happen. On the bad side, I would have never expected Rita's mother to die. You get a call that says, listen, she's went to the emergency room. She's having some problem with indigestion or something. They don't know what it is. You get a call a little bit later saying, listen, they see a mass on her pancreas. And 5 weeks later, to be doing her funeral. We don't have long together. Any of us. Got a call last week, a Facebook post about Mitch Wilburn. Some of you have heard Mitch speak at different places, a friend of mine. So you pray for Mitch. They found a growth on his below his breastbone. Don't know if it's malignant or not, but he's going to have it removed. It's the size, I think they said, of a lemon. They went in and removed it this last Friday. Don't know about the pathology of it yet. It attached itself to a nerve that affects breathing. They were able to remove it all, they think. Mitch is 10 years younger than me. His father passed away a couple of years ago with cancer. His mother is currently struggling with ovarian cancer. And a son. How shocking, but how shocked should we be that we're shocked? When the Bible says all along, your life is a mist. And one of the lessons that was designed to learn is sometimes we get this idea that we're going to live forever, and we are in one of two places, but we live as if we're going to live forever here, and we don't. So we need to live well. Two insights into what it means to live well in the book of James, okay? Book of James and the book of John, two of Jesus' apostles. First of all, living well means listening to God. Not simply hearing them, but listening and respond to him. James says, listen, you're a fool if you're planning your life out and saying that I'm going to do this if it doesn't involve you doing what God has to say. Before you set your priorities up, understand you can be gone in a poof. So before you plan, make sure you're listening to God and say, hey, today or tomorrow, if it's the Lord's will. And the cool thing about living like that is that when my mother-in-law passed away, it was tragic. But this little quiet lady had lived her life for God clearly for years. So someday there'll be a reunion. And there's peace in the middle of the turmoil. Secondly, living well means loving well. The Bible says that you are not living well unless you're loving well. When we started the Crossings 10 years ago, we had a phrase that we said over and over again, I hope that we never lose sight of. We would say, I would say, and others would say, there are some things that we are limited and can't do because of our talent, because of our economic abilities, because of our abilities, whatever it might be. There's some things we can't do, but there's three things that we can do no matter who we are. First of all, we can love God passionately. It's the greatest thing we can do to live well. Jesus said that himself. Secondly, we can love each other intimately and selflessly. Doesn't take talent, doesn't take ability, doesn't take intellect. All it takes is selflessness. And we can love God in a way that changes us to where we're loving each other, to where this home is something that everybody in a loveless world would look to. And the third thing we said is that we can love people who don't know Jesus. We can love those that are lost. In 2015, I want to challenge all of you to make sure that of these four things that we've talked about, that we understand that God can take something that's misfortune and turn something into good fortune if we're giving it to him, that we do that. That we make sure as we move into 2015 that we're learning the lesson of the amazing power of a united church, and that as individuals we commit to the unity of the body to be in purpose with God and with the leadership. That we understand that sometimes that walking away, while we want to control them, we can't. And the best thing that could happen for their relationship with God is for them to understand what it's like to not have a relationship with God in the family. And fourthly, that we understand that we're not guaranteed tomorrow. So let's live and love well today. Inside of your worship bulletin this morning, there's a cardstock piece of paper. I want to encourage everybody to fill that out right now, because you see, sometimes we want to have a good 2015, but we don't want to do anything right now. And the key to right to 2015, James says, is doing something right now. Change the way you think. On that card, on one side, it says the Crossings Church, where the problems of life meet the power of God. On the other side, there's an opportunity for you to do something, maybe because you're afraid of repeating 2014, maybe because you want to repeat some of the great things. But there's a chance for you to recommit. If you're here and you say, man, I don't have a relationship with God, I don't even know where to, this sounds all good to me, but where do I start? Just check, I'd like a personal Bible study, because the Bible says that every blessing that God has for you is tied to your allowing someone to share the message with you. For others this morning, your resolution needs to be that you're going to be resolute not to control your own life, but you're going to surrender to Jesus, and you've never done that. Oh, you've been religious, you went to church, but you've never surrendered to him. Chad Parrish is here, and he's one of the things he's talked to me over the last two or three weeks. He's been religious. He's done a lot of things. But over the last few weeks, he has surrendered completely, and he says, man, surrender is awesome. But surrender means saying no to self. If you're ready to make that decision to say, I want Jesus to be my Lord, check, I'd like to be baptized. Because in baptism, it is the place where you die to yourself. And the Bible in Colossians 3 says God resurrects you to a new life because of your faith. A life where you live it for him, not for you. Where you live forgiven, not in guilt. Where you live empowered by the Spirit, not weakened. And you live supported by the body, not independent. For others this morning, maybe you look at that Manasseh Ministries card and there's some things in there about abuse or divorce or alcoholism or pornography, or you fill in the blank. Spell it right, even if I don't pronounce it right, okay? But maybe this year could be your year to break free. I don't know what you need to check. I know I've spoken long enough, and I'm going to pray so you can get out of here. Father, in just a moment, our worship team is going to sing a song that's designed to give everybody a chance to respond to you. And I pray that we won't get in such a hurry that we miss our future, that we get so caught up that we don't commit and connect with you. So as they sing, Father, help us to look at that card and say, what do I need to check this morning to make sure that 2015 is a year that is good